Good morning, church. How we doing? So far, so good. Good. We have been in the book of Judges, haven't we? And we've been seeing how this is one of the darkest books in Scripture. And we've seen that it's that way because in this time period that Judges describes, starting about 1400 BC, about 400 years worth of time, the people of God were increasingly sidelining God and increasingly pursuing their own agendas. And it says in Judges that everyone did what was right according to what? Their own eyes. And when that happens, things can get very dark very fast. But we've also seen God's mercy on a mission in Judges. We are seeing that no matter the situation, there is no night too dark, no situation too hard, no person too far from the mercy of God. And when we say mercy, we're not just talking about, as it's often kind of described and distinguished from grace, as just the whole idea that mercy is, you know, it happens when you don't get something you deserve, when you are spared from the judgment of God that you deserve. We're defining mercy more fully in this way: mercy as the tender-hearted compassion of God that is on a mission every morning to meet the needs of people with more than we could ever deserve and in ways better than we could ever imagine. Talking about the mercy of God as an attribute of God is that which causes him to feel something for you and me. That causes him to be moved by our experience, to be moved by our cry, and to rush in to our world and to our lives to meet the needs, to rescue, to do whatever it takes to provide for us, even in ways beyond and better than what we could imagine. And that's why I'm excited to preach on this book that I thought, oh man, I hope I never have to preach on Judges. Because I'm excited about the mercy of God. Now, believe it or not, I've been accused by some people in this church, my brothers and sisters of God, of having ulterior motives when it comes to why I'm preaching the book of Judges. I've been accused of just using it as an excuse to bring up my favorite current judge, Aaron Judge. Just an excuse to speak his name over and over again. And I assure you, my brothers and sisters, you know my heart. That is not my motive at all. But since you brought it up, let me illustrate something by way of Aaron Judge this morning. Because he recently broke the American League record by hitting 62 home runs this year. You may have heard about that. And the reason it was the American League record and not the whole Major League record is because about 20 years ago, there were, for a period of 4 years, three people that six times hit more home runs than 62. It happened six times in those 4 years when it only happened, other than that, twice and now three times in the whole history of baseball. And it was discovered that one of the reasons they were successful is because they're using, what, performance-enhancing drugs, right? That's right. See, I've got some people who understand this, right? And so it just, you kind of feel injustice has happened when someone is kind of cheating their way into the record books, when someone's cheating their way into places of privilege. That kind of taunts and insults our sense of justice, right? Now you can use other sports. I mean, last week in the NFL, there was a lot of talk about certain penalties that were being called and ruining games. I'm hearing a lot of amens out there. I love that. But when an official makes a bad call in a game, there's this thing that rises up in you. Say, that's not fair. That's not right. Something must be done to make that right. And if you're not a sports fan, you certainly don't have to be to understand a sense of justice, right? If someone is cheating at work somehow in a way that they're gaining favor with management or just, earning or finding themselves in promotions that you feel like you deserve, I mean, that's going to create something in you is going to rise up and say, that's not right. If your kids are being mistreated at the hands of their peers or teachers or coaches or whoever it might be, if you feel there's mistreatment, something's going to rise up and say, that's not right. Something needs to be done, right? And of course, on a much more important, much more global scale, when tyrants are oppressing people in our world. We've been praying, of course, much for the people of Ukraine in this way. And of course, there's many other people groups out there suffering the hands of, you know, evil doers being oppressed, where justice is just being threatened or insulted or taken away from people. And we rise up in those kinds of situations and pray and long for what is wrong to be made right. And I want to encourage you this morning that what you long for, God longs to provide for us, because he is a just God who longs to bring justice to this world. Now we see it in Isaiah 9, Merry Christmas. These are some famous kind of Christmas verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Read the rest with me. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Do you long for the day? And he's already reigning in the hearts of his people through Jesus and those who put faith in him. But you long for the day when once and for all there's a righteous king on the throne of the world that's exercising judgment justly and with righteousness and with these kinds of qualities. Do you long for that day of justice? I trust you do. I know it's going to happen because, well, Jesus has already come once and told us more about how this is going to work. But I also see throughout Scripture ways in which God demonstrates he is a just and merciful God. And I certainly see it in Judges, and I want to look with you at it today in Judges chapter 4 and see if we can't learn something in the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's not going to happen on our own strength, to learn something about God's justice and mercy today. Turn to Judges 4, and I'm going to pray as we turn there. God, open our hearts to you. Lord, wherever we're coming from and whatever is distracting us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to lock into your Spirit, to your word, to focus on what you have for us. And Lord, just open our hearts to receive whatever it is that is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Judges chapter 4. That's only if I haven't already scared you away with my message title this morning, When God Brings the Hammer. I'm impressed that you've made it this far. If you've seen the message title, you're thinking, what in the world is he doing and talking about today? This sounds a little scary in some ways. Well, we're going to think about what that means, and we're going to kind of illustrate that as we go through Judges chapter 4 and 5. Judges chapter 4 is kind of the narrative of this account of Deborah and Barak that we'll meet. Judges 5 is their song about what happened in Judges 4. What's interesting in Judges 5, you get some insights into Judges 4. So we're going to read through Judges 4. We're going to look at times of Judges 5 to help figure out what's going on. And then we're going to pull some themes out of this whole narrative. So Judges chapter 4, remember, it's a cycle that's happening. There's a downward spiral in Judges where the people sin, suffer judgment, cry to the Lord, God delivers, they have peace. It's already happened three times we've seen. This is the fourth time of that cycle. As I read it, see if you can find where it is on the cycle. Verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Where are we at in the cycle? Sin, yeah, that's God's way of saying that they sinned once again. We know that sin, we've already seen, is equated with idolatry. It happens when we allow other gods other than Jesus, the true God, to begin to have influence and rule and control in our hearts. That when that happens, we begin to sin against God. And we see in verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Hebresheth-Hagariah. So another one of those days, we're going to run into some names, all right? So we're going to get through this together, church. But you see, he's sold in the hands of the king. What is that? We call it the mercy of consequences. It is literally slavery. Sin always leads to slavery. Jesus said, John 8:34, that the one who sins becomes a slave to sin. We think sin is going to create more freedom, more opportunity. In fact, the reverse happens. It creates chains that we wear in slavery. God allows consequences to come through that, you know, slavery or whatever those consequences are. And we call that mercy because he's intending to wake us up with those consequences so that we would cry out to him. Now, their experience is directly related to their false worship. We see in Judges chapter 5, verse 8, we get some insight into the nature of their sin. It says, when they chose new gods, war came to the city gates. And not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. See what happens, right? Their sin was rooted in their idolatry. They chose new gods. Don't think that just because there's not stone statues, there's not gods inviting you to worship them this morning that aren't named Jesus, right? Idolatry, we've seen, is not the sin of the statue, it's the sin of the heart. And so when you're bowing the knee to whether it's the materialism of our world or to whatever, you know, you long for in your heart. I mean, we've seen all the, you know, we've seen this a few weeks ago, all the various idols in our day. Just recognize, okay, that is a problem, because trouble is going to come to your gates. When you bow your knee to someone not named Jesus, or allow yourself to desire something more than you desire God, trouble is going to come to your gates, and it's only a matter of time. And how many of you know with me that that's true? That trouble comes, war comes, conflict comes. God intends to use that to help us to cry out to him, right? Verse 3, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. What we see here, as we said, there's a cycle. It's a downward spiral. The sin gets worse, but so does the consequences. We've seen an 8-year period of slavery. We've seen an 18-year period. This is a 20-year period. We've seen them oppressed. Now it says they're cruelly oppressed. New adjective. It's getting worse. Okay. And we see that they have chariots fitted with iron, 900 of them. You have to think of that as the most advanced technology of the day. Iron chariots. It'd be like today, hypersonic missiles. Everyone's in a quest to develop the hypersonic missiles. Think 900 hypersonic missiles in the hands of an evil oppressor who is set to cruelly oppress people. Think of that 20 years as waking up, going to bed, and waking up for 7,300 days with soldiers in your street, with a ton of uncertainty about your future. These are the consequences God allows for the purpose of waking people up. It takes them 20 years, but look in verse 3. They cried to the Lord for help. Let's bring back our cycle. It says they cried to the Lord. This is an easy one. Where are they in the cycle? So this cycle really happens, right? They cry to the Lord, and God, even after 20 years, my friends, get a hold of this. If it's been hours, days, weeks, months, or years that you've been walking away from God, after 20 years, God is not deaf to their cry. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading, or judging is really the word, judging Israel at that time. She held court under a palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. We see this in the scriptures, people functioning as judges, people bringing their conflicts to the judges, and the judges discerning based on the law of God what is right or wrong in that conflict. We see other people functioning that way in scripture, but she is also a judge in that she has the capacity to be called upon by God to bring deliverance for his people from this oppressor, and that is exactly what will happen here as we continue. Now, she's not just a judge, she's a prophet. Only other one called a judge and a prophet in the scripture is Samuel. She is a prophet. It's one of two times in all of Judges that there's anything said about prophecy, right? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But here's a prophet, and she's one of a few female prophets in scripture. But there were others. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophet. Huldah, 2 Kings 22, at a key time had influence to help bring about the revival in Josiah's day. She was a prophet. They looked to her. Isaiah's wife, along with Isaiah, were prophets. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, Anna, in the Christmas narrative, welcomes Jesus, baby Jesus, and she's a prophet. In Acts 21, four daughters of Philip are prophets. Prophets would be those who know and speak the word of God. And for Deborah, it would have certainly included a capacity even to foretell the future. And it's just remarkable. We see as well, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, 17, part of what happens when God's kingdom come is that there's going to be all the sons and daughters will be prophesying. 1 Corinthians 11, 5, there'll be people, women, it says, praying and prophesying in church. And what's happening again is knowing and speaking the word of God, Deborah with the capacity to foretell the future. Think about it. This is the book of Judges. No one cares about the Word of God. They're all doing what's right in their own eyes. This surfaces Deborah all the more. What a shining example of one who is still not just pursuing, but proclaiming the Word of God in her day. She's not just a judge and a prophet. It says here she's a wife. She's a great leader. She's doing great things, and yet she's still identified as this a wife of Lapidoth. I kind of sense that she did not neglect her marriage in the course of these other pursuits, that she had tremendous civic and spiritual leadership, and yet she still was serious about fulfilling a high and holy calling to be a wife and a mother. In fact, we see in Judges 5, she's a mother in Israel, and God calls her, even as a wife and mother, to have this kind of influence. I think there's great lessons in the way that she's still seen as a wife and a mother, even in the midst of these other pursuits. Now, verses 6 and 7, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord God of Israel commands you, Barak, go take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor, and I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Oh my gosh, more names. I know the struggle is real. I'm struggling with you through the names of the judges, I assure you. But let's get out a map and see what we can do. What that verse is saying is that she was summoning a general Barak from up here, kind of north of, by the way, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is all happening around the area where Jesus would most tread upon in his ministry. Remember that. Remember that for later. She's going to summon Barak from up here, get him to bring some guys down to Mount Tabor, and then meet Sisera, the commander of the pressing army, meet Sisera on this plain near this river. All right? What do we think about that? Well, what did Barak think about it? Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I ain't going anywhere." What courage, Barak! Right? No, my goodness. I mean, maybe to his credit, he knew that she had, you know, kind of some communication with God going on, knew that he needed her because he needed God in that kind of way. But he's shown really here for a lack of faith. And why? Why would he have been so hesitant to go? I'll give you at least three reasons why he would hesitate to go. One, remember, this was a much stronger opponent, right? 900 iron chariots. They probably got them by taxing and oppressing the people who had no spears or shields of their own, according to Judges 5. That's a stronger opponent. Number two, it's just a bad plan from a military standpoint. Because what her idea was to, you know, meet the people, rally the army in the mountains, go down to the plains to fight the chariots, which only work in the plains and not in the mountains, right? You're going up against chariots in the plains. That's like a plan for mass suicide, is what the battle plan is. You can understand why he was hesitant to go. And number three, remember, it's been 20 years of oppression. Waking up every day with soldiers in your streets, uncertain of the future, being defeated. It's not easy to have confidence to win a battle after 20 years of defeat and humiliation and oppression. So you can understand where he's coming from. Verse 9, but she says, "Certainly I'll go with you, but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And so Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, these two tribes of Israel. 10,000 men went up at his command. Deborah also went up with him. Verse 11, kind of weird. There's this guy named Heber. He's this Kenite of a person. Somehow they're descended from Moses' brother-in-law. They should, on that basis, be kind of friendly to Israel. It seems like he's maybe compromising in some ways. Save a note. If God mentioned it, it's probably important. We'll come back to it in a minute. All right. Verse 12. They told Sisera that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned everyone to the Kishon River, all his men and 900 chariots fitted with iron. In case you didn't already know, they had 900 chariots of iron. They have 900 chariots of iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, listen to this, go. "This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" Boy, we need to encourage each other in that kind of way. When God has called someone to something, how are you giving them courage to go and to trust God? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men. At his advance, the Lord, who's following along in verse 15? The Lord what? Routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. What? Routed them. This word routed, it's fascinating. It's used in these battle contexts in the scripture to suggest that God brought about an extreme confusion to the enemy. It's used back in Exodus 14 when the people had crossed through the Red Sea miraculously on dry ground. And it says the Egyptians pursued them. Pharaoh and his horses and chariots and horsemen followed into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. That's the word routed. Same word. He creates this confusion there in the sea. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so they thought they had difficulty driving. They had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get out of here. The Lord is fighting against us." You hear that? Chariots were a new thing to God. Oh, but they're iron chariots. Come on, why do we sing? "You'll do it again. You'll do it again." They should have known God can handle some chariots. God can handle odds when they're stacked against his people. God can give great victory if we're willing to trust in him, right? You should have known that God would somehow bring confusion to the enemy. And do you know that when you're in the midst of facing great odds and when you're intimidated by whatever you feel like is opposed to you and God's work in your life, don't you know, do you know that God can bring some confusion into those that are creating that situation? That you need to factor God into your equation because he has some resources available at his hand to do some things, okay, that will give a victory beyond what you can comprehend. Do you believe it? How did he do it? Judges 5 actually tells us how. Look at this. Verse 4. The earth shook. The heavens poured. The clouds poured down water. From the heavens, the what? Stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, then thundered the horses' hooves. What this is saying is that God made some rain from the heavens that fell into a valley during a dry season when the river was supposed to not flood, flooded the river. All of a sudden, the safe plain for the chariots was a mud pit. Chariots could do nothing. Horses went crazy. It was total confusion. Why? Because when you're up against something that you feel like is standing in the way between you and what God wants to do in your life, he's got some things you need to factor into the equation that you can't see, but that he will do. That's right. Do you believe it? Or are we only factoring in what we see? They weren't looking up and thinking, "Oh, it's going to rain today." But God is in their equation. And he routed the enemy. And he did it in ways that only he could. Let's see what happens as we finish Judges 4, and then we'll make some observations. Verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots and army, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Who's he? The wife of Heber. That guy, the Kenite. Oh yeah, Moses' brother-in-law, a bunch of descendants. Probably should have been friendly to Israel, should have known better, but were they compromised because there was an alliance between Jabin and Heber? Yes, he was compromising his faith in an alliance with the enemy. Well, to make Sisera think this is a safe tent, but then Jael went out to meet Sisera because the guy's not home, it's just her, and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." And so he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." "Well, I can do one better than that. I've got some warm milk here, maybe some cookies." Doesn't say cookies. But I'm thinking maybe there's cookies and a drink and covered him up again and puts him right to sleep. Because somehow, though her husband had compromised his faith and made an alliance with the enemy, she saw an opportunity to do something for God and to take a stand against the enemy. He said, "Stand in the doorway of the tent." He told her, "If someone comes and asks, is anyone there? Say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep and exhausted. She knew what it was to work with tents. and she drove that tempe through his head and into the ground. It says it in the Bible, right? Okay, I'm just making sure. Remember, I told you, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is because, unlike other books that are called holy books, it doesn't hide the things that might make us uncomfortable. Right? God's very honest with us about what happened. And also recognize, and we've talked about this, that just because you see something in the Bible doesn't mean it was all authorized by God or exactly God's idea and exactly how it happened. But what you do see in Judges, and get used to it because you're going to see it, is God is not afraid to use people, whoever they are, and whatever, however they might do it, he will find a way to use people for his purposes to get his work done in a way that will bring justice to the world and a way that will bring mercy to many. And that's what you see him doing here. And that, my friends, is what he is still doing today. He is at work through anyone and everyone to accomplish his purpose. He's always in control. And we will talk about that and what that means. And now let's think through, as you've heard that, let's think through some themes here. This is what we'll do with the remainder of our time. Theme number one I see in Deborah's story is the sure justice of God. Chapter 5, verse 31 says, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord." This is the end of Deborah's song. "May all your enemies perish, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." I don't know if it's news to you, but we see in scriptures that although we're all created in the image of God, and all of us have a sin nature, we're prone to sin, that at times people will become so given to sin and will begin to so oppress God that they can be thought of in terms of, you know, in that perspective, as actual enemies of God, and that people that we long to experience justice from who are under the oppression of those who are functioning as enemies to God and good. In other words, church, there's just real evil in this world, right? I mean, there really is, and it should bother you. You should not be okay when evil and oppression is happening, and God wants to bring real justice. And what I am reminded of in Deborah is this: no one will get away with anything. You believe that? No one will get away with anything in the end, in the big picture. Psalm 2 really drives this home. It's a messianic psalm about Jesus, 1,000 years before Jesus. And it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up against the Lord, against his anointed." In other words, there's this effort to oppose God and his good work in the world by these rulers of the earth. And what is God doing? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrified them in his wrath. He says, "Therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, respect the Son, or he will be angry." See, God is not in heaven trembling at what the rulers of the earth are doing. Instead, he reminds them that they ought to be trembling because he's seated on high. So it's not as if the Holy Trinity is up there having a holy huddle, you know, when Russia's out there doing its thing or whoever's out there doing its thing. And they're not sitting there in the Trinity thinking, "Oh no, what do we do about this? Right? Oh no, this is too much." No. We see in the scriptures, and we see illustrated in Deborah, a God who's in total control, who is sovereign over it all and is working in and through whatever rulers are doing, whatever, to somehow sovereignly bring about his best purpose on this world in pursuit for more and more people to know and to trust him. So God is not shaking, and we shouldn't be either. And I don't care what you're seeing on the news that will cause you to pray, will cause you to long, and that's all good, but may it not cause you to fear, because God's not shaking. And neither should we. We can rest in him and in his sovereignty. And more than that, we can do what he calls us to do in Romans 12. Romans 12, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we pray and we long for God to bring justice to all the trouble, all the evil in the world. But in our circles where we can have influence, when people hurt us and curse us and insult us, we're called to overcome evil with good and to let God take care of the wrath. Because why? No one gets away with anything. And he's a better judge of what people need than I am anyway, is he not? I'm glad I'm not on the throne, aren't you? Right? He's going to sort it all out. We are to bless. And he even says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for these leaders, which in their day were oppressors, that they might come to know Jesus, because God desires all people to be saved. And that's what will really bring life change and world change. Number two, a theme, the counterintuitive nature of faith. If you notice that faith does not fit with conventional wisdom, that faith is often contrary to our intuition and common sense, this battle plan was, right? It seemed like on paper a plan for mass suicide. And yet God worked through that to lead his people in faith to trust him when it didn't make sense. And so sometimes we don't want to trust God because it just doesn't make sense. And God's like, yeah, that's the point, right? That's the nature of faith. And God's asking us to use faith all the time. In simple thing, I mean, think about pray. Take time that I could be using to get stuff done and talk to an invisible God. It's counterintuitive. Why do we do it? By faith, we know God hears these prayers. Israel is moved with tenderhearted compassion for us, and that he'll get more done as we pray than we ever could if we don't. Right? Pray. Give when I have so much need of my own, when there's so many other things I want to save and invest and protect myself from. God says, give joyfully, cheerfully. That's counterintuitive. It means I have to trust him to provide if I give sacrificially as he calls me to. But praise God for so many of you who have and the work we've seen God do through the ministry that we'll celebrate at our annual meeting today. Endure, persevere. Persevere, I just want to quit. That's so much easier. This is too hard. Now, perseverance takes faith. It's a walk by faith. Forgive, bless those who hurt me. That's counterintuitive. That's why it's called faith. Philip Yancey writes of faith. Faith is when we believe in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Right? Believe in advance will only make sense in reverse. We want to see the end of the story before we take the first step. God says no. Trust by faith, walk by faith, not by sight. May we have the faith of Moses. It says in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he left Egypt and persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You've got to factor God into the equation. Do you really want an equation without God anyway? Right? What good is that thing? But if faith factors God in the equation, we'll see God, right? We'll see God respond to faith in ways that'll just continue to build our faith. I pray we grow in faith as a congregation, our annual meeting. We've had faith for the last 90 years. What's next? What's next? As a church, how do we walk by faith? Not just trying to make it through, but trying to multiply God's word, disciple making. Continue to grow and make a difference in a world that very much needs Jesus. Number three, a theme. The use, again, we saw it last week, of unlikely people. Deborah, remember, is a woman. Would not have been expected to be used in this way. Barak, remember? Oh, ye of little faith. I can't go alone, you know? What's going on there? Sometimes we feel that way. Like what God has asked us to do is a little too much for us, and we think that that must disqualify us from doing it. What about Jael? She's this outsider, outside the circle of Israel, the wife of a compromised man. And yet these are the three that God uses in this story to continue to fulfill his purpose, which means if you feel unqualified, under-resourced, perhaps just flat out unconfident, you're in good company. You're in a perfect position to be used by God. And we said last week, you gotta take that category, the people that God uses, and get used to putting it over yourself instead of all the other ones that you feel are more qualified, more confident, and better resourced. Because God in the scriptures uses people that feel just like that to do some of his greatest work. The use of unlikely people. We see in Judges chapter 5, verse 2, the song starts of Deborah. When the princes in Israel take the lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. In other words, God says, praise the Lord. You hearing this? When leaders lead, and when people willingly serve. Praise the Lord. Praise God. when leaders lead and people willingly serve. Praise God. But not everyone did. And in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 5 of Judges, we see there's some tribes that that sat this one out. You can understand why. Remember, it was an impossible battle. And there were some that wanted to hang out by the river, hang out in safe places, and not volunteer to serve. And they missed out on what God was doing. I was thinking about this example I saw, this invitation that Queen Elizabeth gave to her coronation in June of 1953. And it says, "We greet you well, whereas we have appointed the second day of June 1953 for our coronation. These are therefore to will and to command, all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us. At the time above mentioned, they are to do and to perform such services as shall be required of you." I'd like to think Barack went out with the same kind of message, like, all excuses set apart. This is what God is trying to do. He needs some people to join him in this effort. But what about us? Do we view our calling as an invitation from a king, right? Because when it comes to a king and a queen, it's all excuses set apart. And when God says that you and I are ambassadors and disciple makers and calls us to his mission, it's all excuses set apart. Why? Because he loves to use unlikely people. Number four, the honor and valor of women. It's a theme in all of Scripture, but wow, look at Judges 5, verse 28 to 30, toward the end of this song. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. It pictures Sisera's mother, the one whose spike was in his head because of that. It pictures her, and you kind of feel something for as you read this, waiting up, looking out the window, wondering when her son's going to come home. Why is his chariot so long? Verse 29, the wisest of her ladies answer her. Verse 30, are they not just finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man. Colorful garments is plunder for Sisera. In other words, oh, it's okay. I'm sure they're just dividing up the spoils from the battle they've won. Right? Well, no. Right? Well, don't read over some of this. A woman or two for each man. So for 20 years, they've been oppressing and winning battles in ways that they've stolen, exploited, and no doubt raped many women. God's not going to tolerate that. Right? And wherever there's oppression, women and children are always the most vulnerable to it. And the irony here is that justice comes at the hands of women. Deborah, who influences, inspires, and Jael, who drives the spike home. Why? Because no one gets away with anything in the end. Now, I've given you a handout on how women become prominent throughout much of Scripture. I found that to be edifying to me. I encourage you to read that. So think about Deborah's story. A few things. Some will look at Deborah as evidence in her story that a woman can and should do everything a man does. So that men and women are not just equal in value, but should be equivalent in function. And I would suggest men and women are absolutely equal in value, but there are some distinctions in how they function. So some will see Deborah as proof that we should dismiss any gender differences, any gender distinctives, as simply, you know, these are just some harmful social constructs. It's all rooted in patriarchy, and that shouldn't be at all any distinctives that way today. But we've already seen in Deborah, she was, for one, identified as a wife. That means that in the midst of all she did, she embraced her role to support her husband, even while leading Israel. And she also fully embraced her distinct role as a mother. We see her say, out of Israel, a mother rose up in chapter 5, verse 7. And so part of what makes Deborah so beautiful, I think, is her faithfulness to these roles, her total embrace of them, that are rooted in the beautiful gender distinctives of creation. And of course, also Deborah and Barak have very different roles in this story, don't they? I mean, remember, Barak knew, like, this is kind of my job to do. He leads the army of 10,000 into battle. Deborah knows that, you know, if she goes with him, it's even going to bring shame to him. But he gives Barak courage to go to battle. And look at the two beautifully complement each other, don't they? As if men and women don't have to compete, but they can actually complete each other. We see that. And they even write the song of chapter 5 together. It's not just Deborah's song. It's the song of Deborah and Barak. And it's beautiful when man and woman team together in the way that God has designed. Now, at the same time, others will look at Deborah's story And they'll completely minimize or downplay her role in leadership. It's suggested at times Deborah only leads here because the men didn't, you know, like the dudes didn't show up, so Deborah had to do it, you know. Or it's judges, so everything's backwards anyway, you know. And so Deborah, though, look, she's called clearly to serve God as a prophetess, as a judge. She's functioning in these ways before God calls her to lead in the specific way she does here. So I would say it's wrong to downplay or minimize the role of women in the mission of God. If we're to fulfill the Great Commission, it's going to take the mobilization of the whole body of Christ, men and women, fully encouraged, equipped, and empowered to fulfill their callings from God. In Scripture, we see women along with men on a mission, heroically, sacrificially for Jesus, doing whatever it takes for his kingdom. The only role specifically reserved for men in the Old Testament is the role of priest. And the only role specifically reserved for men in the New Testament is that of elder and or pastor. So the elders and pastors of this church, and I'm one of them, I can say I'm so blessed by the many women that are helping, leading, and serving in ministry around here. It is a full team effort. And our job, my job as a pastor biblically, is to equip all the body, men and women, to serve to the fullest extent in ministry. So I love it when my sisters contribute, even up here, whether leading in worship or prayer or sharing testimonies or sharing in whatever ways they are spotlighting ministries that they're leading. I just rejoice. Now, also, I'm praying that God would lead us, maybe in the coming year, to develop a deacon ministry, something we've been talking about as a board. Deacon's a biblical role of leadership in Scripture that many churches don't utilize. In the New Testament, deacons function in critical leadership roles to do that which is outside or beyond the calling or capacity of the elders. And I believe it's a role we need men and women to fulfill in our ministry in order to be as healthy and as effective as possible. So pray for us. We look forward to sharing more about that. And lastly, on this topic, I pray that 4C would always be a safe and vitalizing place for women who are vital to God and to the work of God. Sadly, churches can be places where women are treated with suspicion and suppression. It can also be places where abuse is overlooked or justified by the mishandling of certain scriptures. Abuse is a sinful use of power and control to exert one's will at the expense of another in a way that diminishes the personhood and personal capacity of the other. May it not happen here. I pray we'll be a church that works to prevent abuse, protect victims of abuse, and hold accountable those who would misuse authority to suppress or control others. May they learn instead the way of Jesus. And I just think in a message on Deborah, it's worth highlighting that. Because you see God in his heart for Deborah and to use Deborah and for women in this passage. Lastly, fifth theme, the mercy of God in Christ. Come on, Pastor Mike. Where do you see mercy? Where do you see Jesus in this passage? For one thing, remember we're in Galilee. In Isaiah 9, remember the one that talks about wonderful counselor, mighty God, justice and righteousness forever. You know, that whole prophecy starts by talking about Zebulun and Naphtali, and it says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And I can't think about that now without thinking about Judges and how it was a time of darkness, but God brought great light, and he would do it again when he brought Jesus on earth and he ministered there. But more than that, look at chapter 5, verse 26, the description of the use of this hammer. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. What's interesting is that very word crushed is used earlier in Scripture to describe the work of Messiah. Numbers chapter 24, 17. It says that there'll be a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. It prophesies that Messiah is going to come out of Israel. It says he's going to crush the heads of Moab and the enemies of Israel. These are the same word crush to describe the work of Messiah. And then I think about Genesis chapter 3. When man and woman had sinned and had given into the temptation of the serpent, and God pronounces curses for man, woman, and snake. And it says to the snake, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will bruise your what? Head. And you will bruise his what? Heel. It's the first gospel in the Scripture. Genesis 3:15, it predicts that one will come from the line of woman who
who will be bruised on the heel by the serpent, but who will stomp the serpent's head and crush evil. Crush, like we saw happen to Sisera in this passage. The snake will lose and be crushed. God will bring the hammer to the snake once and for all. Now, church, how did he do that? There is only one way. The cross, right? Why the cross? The scripture says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I could never meet the standard of a perfect, holy God perfectly. We've all missed the mark by far. And we fall short, and it says the wages of sin, what we deserve for sin, is judgment, is death. There's no one different. In fact, who are the enemies of God? According to Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, you and I, apart from Christ, are considered enemies of God, because apart from his intervention, we will continue to be in opposition to the work he really wants to do. Enemies of God. So it's interesting, God had what you could call, from a human perspective, a predicament. He was too holy to welcome us sinners into his presence, but he loved us too much to leave us alone. And so his justice and his mercy met on a cross for 6 hours one Friday. And there, your sin and my sin was put on the Son of God, Jesus. And there, he bore the wrath of God for 6 hours that Friday. The full wrath for the full sin of the world was poured out on Jesus, so that you and I could, instead of being recipients of his wrath, could be recipients of his mercy. And God brought the hammer to his Son Jesus. The hammer that was meant for me, for my skull, for my life. He loved me too much to put me on that cross, and he went there instead. And if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know why you're here. Right? Because he did it. It says God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means the hammer was meant for us, and he took it on himself, so that we, by simple faith in him, could be born into his family, receive forgiveness of sins, and be given the gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I hope you're not here in life trying to earn the love of God. You're too sinful. There's nothing you could do to outweigh your sin. Jesus went to the cross for you so you could receive his life and forgiveness through faith. I invite you today, if you haven't done so already, call on the name of Jesus. The scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from the hammer that was already used on Jesus because of a great love for you. And by the way, if we miss the memo, he rose again and stomped on the head of that snake and says that he will one day crush Satan underneath our feet. Do you love the book of Judges yet? Do you know Jesus? Father, I just pray that you would open hearts to call upon you, even in this moment, if anyone is unsure, Lord, if they're going to bear your wrath one day. Oh God, we've seen it. Your wrath is real, but your love wins the day. God, would they respond to your love in faith and trust and begin the relationship with you, just like you begin any relationship, Lord, with simple trust, but trust specifically that you've died for their sins and risen again to give them salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. And Lord, help us all to apply what you have for us to learn today. In Jesus' name.